Amen. Please be seated. Dr. Vaughn.
Well, thank you to all of you for the opportunity to be with you and for your fellowship in the gospel. It's good to see familiar faces and to see folks that I haven't seen for quite some time. And I'm happy to be here, as our brother said, with my new wife, Carol, who is here with me for the first time in church other than our own. And so she's the widow of a pastor, longtime pastor in the Atlanta area. And as you know, my late wife has been with the Lord now a little over 4 years. And the Lord has brought us together, and we are very, very thankful for that. And we're still in adjusting and getting, finding our pace, trying to blend two households, and that is a challenge indeed. So we'll be moving and making all those things. She'll be moving up here from the Atlanta area, and we'll be staying here. Brother mentioned the chaplaincy at the hospital. Some years ago, my physician recommended that I try to become a chaplain at the Veterans Administration, where I receive my medical care. And I found out what was required of that, you know, to be a professional chaplain, that you had to have certification with at least 4 units of clinical pastoral education. And our brother with the chaplaincy here, I'm sure, understands that. And I always thought, I'm not interested in that, but no thank you. But then I began to do some writing on it and serve as a chaplain's endorser myself for many, many years, and wrote my dissertation on military and law enforcement chaplaincy, and began to realize that there need to be more voices from folk like us on this topic and to provide instruction and help and understanding. And I thought, you know, I've written about CPE, but I don't know that my understanding of CPE is what it needs to be in order for me to speak with authority on the subject. And I had shepherded a number of chaplains through that process. And so the opportunity opened up for me back in the spring to apply for an internship and then a residency in clinical pastoral education at the hospital system. I was accepted into it, and I began about 5 months ago. Have 10 more months if I survive, and the schedule is brutal. I don't know how else to put it. They put you through the same pace as they do the medical people, so you can have an understanding and appreciation of what they did. So last night or yesterday, I went into the hospital at 8:30. I got off at 8:30 this morning, and I got a good rest today, and I go back at 8:30 in the morning. I'm so sorry that I have missed the other messages in this conference. Tremendous theme. Tremendously important focus that you've chosen this year. And I'm honored that you would give me a position to speak on this subject this evening. I do regret that I haven't heard the other speakers, lest I say something that you already know is wrong from their teaching. Okay? But at any rate, it is a happy time to be with you. Do pray for us about this. And the plan is to continue on under the umbrella of the John C. Vaughn Evangelistic Association when I finish clinical pastoral education, and continue to do some writing and some encouraging and some helping with chaplaincy and other meetings and things like that. And somebody said, are you ever going to retire? And I said, well, I don't think so, because retirement for a person who's been called into the ministry is essentially a hoax, I believe. And so, you know, you may change positions and you may shift your level of responsibility. Hopefully that's true. But you keep serving God and you keep testifying and witnessing and you keep growing. Every day that we're alive, we should be growing and we should be learning. Dear 95-year-old lady in our congregation came forward in an invitation one time, and she said, oh, Pastor, I really want to learn this. I want my life to reflect this truth. And I'm thinking, this lady is 95 years old, and she just came forward to dedicate herself to learning a principle. She had other wonderful qualities about her. We were doing a fundraising campaign once and asking people to make 3-year commitments for this particular building program that we were having. And one night she motioned for me to come down during our handshaking time, gave me an envelope with a nice little card in it and a nice check in it. And as I read it after church, I said, dear Pastor, this is my gift to the campaign. This is all I will be giving. I am 95 years old. I shouldn't be making any 3-year commitments. Bless her heart. And so, for whatever years God gives us, and however long we live, let's continue to grow, and let's continue to serve and love Him. Now, my assignment tonight is True Protestantism, the Priesthood of the Believer. I like the way that's phrased, because that's usually the way the Baptists say it. Luther called it the priesthood of all believers. And many people refer to this, one of the five great principles of Protestantism, as the priesthood of all believers. I think we mean the same thing by it, but it's important to note the subtle distinction in the priesthood of all believers and the priesthood of the believer. Because what Luther had in mind was not just the priesthood of each believer, but the priesthood of every believer. That all of us have immediate and personal access directly to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's a bit of our focus tonight. I can't give you the full history of this. I can't give you all the applications and illustrations of it that I would like. But perhaps a brief survey of what most here already know well would serve us in the context of our conference. So the text that I want to begin with tonight is the one that readily comes to mind. And then there are some other texts that we're going to turn to as well. But in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 5 and 6. And I won't take the time to explain the full context of that passage of Scripture, because it's not our purpose this evening to get into all of those things. But in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 5 and 6, the often referenced passage that expresses succinctly the doctrine of the priesthood of the believer. Now, again, the truth is taught throughout the Bible, but we begin here. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 5 and 6. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Father, help me tonight as your messenger and selected for this hour to share some thoughts with the rest of us here on this truth that all of us hold dear. I pray that you'd help me to do a credible job, but more importantly than that, to unfold truth from the Scripture which speaks to us with the authority of God Himself. And Father, I pray that we would be having integrity as we look at Scriptures and that we would get our historical facts correct. And that this would be a help and a blessing to each of us in Jesus' name. Amen. I am well aware that when trying to do a survey that includes the recitation of certain historical events and names, that there are people in the audience that have immediate access through the internet to all information known to man. And I have been Googled while preaching in the past. In fact, I have even been tweeted about while preaching. I have decided that I can no longer let that bother me. So, for all of you out in the Twitterverse who are listening in by proxy, I'm going to do my best. And if I get it wrong, I would urge you to learn from it and don't make the same mistake yourself. All right? With that qualifier now, let's be reminded of something no doubt you've heard already mentioned in this conference, and that is the events of 1517. When Luther stood and nailed his 95 theses to the door of the church in Wittenberg. Among his complaints were the denial of the medieval Roman Catholic Church and their denial of the priesthood of all believers. A system and a structure had been raised up, man-made, which was a barrier to God. Meaning that people could only approach God, according to that system, through the mediation of a human being. Regardless of that person's rank within the system, it was a hindrance. It was a barrier. It was paralyzing in its effect on the souls of men. And we need to address that here this evening. Among that truth that he was proclaiming in his 95 theses was this truth of the priesthood of all believers. Man fell into sin when he was tempted to question his own accountability to God. And by questioning his own accountability to God, he has since the fall struggled to understand how his access to God can be restored. How then can it be restored? How can a man, by striving, reach God? How can he get back into fellowship with Him? That's the great question. And the great Protestant principle that answers it declares that all believers have as their right and responsibility direct access and accountability to God. And one flows out of the other. For if we have direct access to God, we have direct accountability to God. And they are, as it were, two sides of the same coin. We often speak of the priesthood of the believer as nothing more than a refutation of Roman Catholic error, that we don't have a pope that is legitimate, that we don't need a priest that is human. Those are true. But if we merely talk about this doctrine as the refutation of an error, we might fail to see it as the declaration of a great truth. For truth stands alone. Truth needs no error to validate itself by comparison. Truth, yes, is corrective. But truth is revealing. It is declaring a great thing about our God. Now, I'm aware that when any man stands to preach or when anyone tries to explain something from God or about God, there are a number of layers of human interaction that have the potential to introduce misunderstanding. And I don't want to get too far afield, but I do want to lay down a little context in which I'm teaching or sharing what I'm sharing tonight. And the first is that when you introduce man into a discussion of anything that God has said, the taint or corruption of that man's limitations can taint or corrupt the truth to whatever extent the man's expression is being used. And then when men receive it from that man, another layer of misunderstanding is possible. I like to use the four different words to explain how this happens, and the first is revelation. Revelation from God is absolutely pure. No taint of corruption whatsoever. Whatever God said is so. Whatever God says is so. He cannot lie. He cannot make a mistake. He is absolutely perfect. He is absolutely wise. And therefore, so is His Word, because His Word is the expression of His character. When man hears what God reveals, we move from revelation to perception. And in my perception, I develop my convictions. Great mischief has introduced itself into the church when men equate their convictions with God's revelation. We can have convictions about God's revelation. But if we equate our convictions based on God's revelation with the revelation itself, we have the potential for suggesting that our interpretation is equal to God's revelation. So my convictions must be based on God's flawless, impeccable revelation. But my convictions always take place within me. And therefore, there's an element of subjectivity about God's objectivity. Are you following me? So from God's revelation, which is perfect, to man's conviction about God's revelation, there is the potential for error, incompleteness, or misunderstanding. This is my conviction. And I have, as you have, both heard men and been guilty of saying myself things that are my convictions, and I've given the impression that they are equal to God's revelation. Now, I don't think we can avoid that. When we preach our convictions about one of God's revelations, we preach it as though we are preaching the Word of God, and we are preaching the Word of God. But we have to remember that we're fallible men and depend on the Holy Spirit as we speak. Now that next layer, revelation, conviction, comes to this level of perception in others. I'm being as objective as I can possibly be when I'm delivering a message on my convictions. But other people who perceive what I'm saying are developing convictions of their own. And those convictions are a perception of my convictions about God's revelation. So now we're in our second step of subjectivity in receiving God's objective truth. Are you with me? You seem to be. All right? And when we get to that point, we have moved away from my convictions to my standards. Because I have these convictions, I am therefore going to practice certain things and preach certain things and explain certain things which are more observable and receivable by people. So I frame my messages and the standards of my life around the convictions that I have. And those things can be discerned when others listen, and they can be seen when others watch. And their perceptions are going to be colored by their subjective receipt of those things. So we move from God's perfect revelation into my convictions about that, and then my standards that I set up in place when I'm preaching. I will say these things. I will not say those things. I will read these things. I will not read these things. I will use this particular translation of the Bible, and I will not use others because it's what I believe is most consistent with what I'm trying to explain from God's Word. Then people can see those standards that I have set for myself and think that I think my standards are God's revelations. Or sometimes preachers preach their standards as though they were God's revelation. Then when other people observe my standards, that becomes my testimony. My testimony of how I behave and conduct myself as a result of what God says, observed by others, is my testimony, and sometimes that's the only thing I get to say to most people, is what my testimony communicates to them. But you see how far we are away now? Now, our goal in life is to try to keep that as tight as possible so that my testimony is consistent with what God has said. But you and I both have heard people who stand up and preach something, giving the testimony that their particular view and the particular applications of things is the only possible thing that God could have been saying. Now, when we come to this question of the priesthood of all believers, we see an illustration of that. Because though all of us here, as Protestants, hold to this principle of the priesthood of all believers, we apply it in different ways. Different denominational identities cause us to take different applications of church government, for example. Generally speaking, people who hold to the principle of the priesthood of all believers have congregational government in some form as opposed to the Roman Catholic version of top-down rule. And the people down here have little to no say in what's going on. Now, some people will take that to the extremes. Many of my Baptist brethren would even reject the title Protestant for that reason, because there are Protestants who hold to some sort of ecclesiastical hierarchy within reason, allowing the congregation to rule itself. And we can end up fussing about all the details and the applications of those things if we're not careful. But the point is, the priesthood of all believers does have implications in many, many different aspects of church and personal life. And I want to be careful tonight not to give the impression that my personal convictions on these matters are considered by me to be the only possible right interpretations of those things. That's not true. We do the best we can. We try to be as clear as we possibly can. We're trying to get back to God. We're trying to get in fellowship with Him. We're trying to see Him as He is. All believers have the right and responsibility to have direct access to, and therefore accountability to, God. Now, it's important, I think, that we take a few moments to have a little historical review of the historical development of this great principle. No doubt you've had these other messages on the other of the great principles of Protestantism, and I'm sure you have reviewed some of the history. No doubt in this conference you have reviewed the three great phases of the Reformation, the German phase and the Swiss phase, and then the English-speaking world in Scotland and Ireland and England and even in here in the United States. But those three great phases sort of defined the development of Protestantism. But we have to tip our hats to Luther, because here we are 500 years after no less than Luther nailed them to the door. And so Luther's involvement in this thing has to be acknowledged, even though I don't know whether we have any Lutherans in the room or not. I tend to doubt it, so I won't ask. But it is important that we understand Luther's part in all this. Essentially, the Reformation, particularly the German form of the Reformation, was an attempt to restore apostolic Catholicism. Does that offend you? I hope it doesn't. For if you've ever recited the Apostles' Creed, you have talked about the Holy Catholic Church. I remember as a little Methodist boy reciting the Apostles' Creed every Sunday and coming to that statement that I believe in the Holy Catholic Church and looking around to make sure I had heard that right and that I had said it correctly. And I was sitting there in my seat thinking as a little boy, no, I don't. You know, I just said that, but no, I don't believe that, because I didn't know the difference between the Roman Catholic Church and the Apostolic or the Holy Catholic Church. And the importance of that term is that there is diversity and there is unity. And one of the problems that we have in trying to understand how to have that unity without understanding the importance of the diversity is a misapplication of the principle of the priesthood of all believers. That how can it be that we can have these two tense positions, or these two positions held in tension? In that early phase of the German Reformation under Luther, now the dates on that we have are 1517, of course that's 500 years ago from right now. 1517 to about 1648 is when the German phase of the Reformation would have transitioned. And of course, during that time, some very interesting things took place. Oh, I wish we had time to review one of my favorite subjects, and that's history. But I'll just touch on it a little bit. There's a lot of activity going on, particularly with reference to what was called the Ottoman Empire in those days. And the first invasion of the Ottoman Empire that came over the Caucasus Mountains and into Eastern Europe took place during Luther's lifetime. It was in the period of his early influence. In 1549, they advanced as far as the gates of Vienna, and they sieged the city of Vienna in 1549. And it was interesting that there were, of course, great tensions and wars taking place between the Lutheran armies and the Roman armies, the Roman Catholic armies. And here was all this tension, but there for a brief time they had to make common cause to throw the Turks out of their territory. And that was a necessary thing. Interesting ecclesiastical implications in all of that. And here I am. I just realized I am teaching history to Dr. Panosian. What has come over me, Dr. Panosian? I should sit down now and let him come and give his lecture on the implications of the fork with reference to the Renaissance. God bless you, sir. Nevertheless, here we are, coming back to the Ottoman Empire, coming in. And then, of course, they came again in 1683. And in 1683, we were in the phase of the Swiss Reformation, and we are again at the gates of Vienna. And at that great conflict that was taking place, there was the final defeat of the Ottoman Empire in their encroachment into, at that time, Eastern Europe. And they were defeated at the gates of Vienna in 1683 on September the 11th. You can make what you will of that. I can assure you that the Muslim hordes were well aware of what day it was. And they made an incredible statement to that effect here in recent years. So we have the German phase, and then we have the Swiss phase under Zwingli, and then, of course, Calvin. Zwingli was a very young man. He died at the age of 47. He was killed on the battlefield as a combatant priest. How about that? I referenced Zwingli in my dissertation on chaplaincy. Many think he was an early chaplain. He was a warring soldier killed on the battlefield, but also a great reformer. And when he died in 1531, that is marked sort of as the official beginning of the Swiss Reformation, because that's when we meet John Calvin. John Calvin came in and led that movement in Switzerland for 33 years until his death in 1564. I use those dates to make two points. Zwingli was 47 when he died. Calvin served as leader of this movement for 33 years. Think of the testimony of the impact of youth that we learn from that. These men were young. Their ministries were short-lived. And yet look what they accomplished for God. The history that changed the world through these men in those brief times. And then, of course, Calvin, serving there for those 33 years, saw the movement move from Europe on into to Holland, England, Scotland under John Knox, and then to the United States itself. And the importance of remembering that the Reformation spread from across the Atlantic into the United States was because of its impact on the formation of the young nation that we know as the United States of America. Democracy and human freedom are direct in government are directly traceable to the Bible doctrine of the priesthood of all believers. If every individual has direct access to God, there is a sense then in which certainly no church has the authority over men that the Roman Church exerted throughout its heyday in the Middle Ages. But nor should there be a state church today to rule over free men who answer to God. And the genius that resulted from that kind of thinking, of course, was the First Amendment to the Constitution of the United States, that there should be no establishment of religion by the government, nor should there be any limitation on its free exercise. The chaplaincy, as our brother knows, is no encroachment on the establishment of church by government. It is the government's responsibility to facilitate the free exercise of religion in the lives of those men that it removes from that opportunity. If you take somebody away from hearth and home, away from their church, and any opportunity to fellowship together, and send them into the middle of the desert in pagan lands, there has to be some sort of provision for these fellows to get together to pray and worship. And the chaplaincy is the answer. Does that mean all chaplains are wonderful representatives of the Lord and His Word? Of course not. But it means that you and I, as Bible-believing fundamental people, have the legal right to be there and preach and teach what we believe as much as anyone else. It's a subject for another discussion at another time, but there is a reason that the Roman Catholic Church is so compatible with military chaplaincy. And it has to do with the fact that government and the Roman Church are both built on the same principles of hierarchy, with top-down authority flowing through decreasing ranks and influences to the common man. And that hierarchy in the Roman Church and the hierarchy of government are very compatible systems. For in a sense, Roman Catholicism, as opposed to Apostolic Catholicism, is a government more than it is a church, and it has a king, and it has all the princes and all the other structures, and it's self-sustaining, and it can impose, as it were, taxes, and the penalty for not paying your taxes is you go to hell. If you don't believe in, stay in, and support the church, you can't be saved. And though they will make nice with you and tell you that they're just another Christian denomination or seek to give that impression, nothing could be further from the truth. Not this pope, but the immediate past pope, when he was a cardinal, wrote heavily on the impossibility of any Protestant minister ever being able to offer Christ to anyone. Because he does not have the sacrament of clerical orders, he cannot bless the elements of the Eucharist, and therefore he cannot offer the body or blood of Christ to a communicant. And if he cannot bless the elements and through transubstantiation cause them to become the body and blood of Christ, no one can then receive Christ through his ministry. And that's supported by the idea that there is no salvation outside the Roman Catholic Church. They still believe that, by the way. And to leave the church is to reject salvation. Can you imagine how easily you could discipline your givers and your attenders if you were to tell them that failure to do so could cost them their souls? And that's why people are so loath to leave that church. They're comfortable in its rituals and its structure and its forms and all of its trappings. People couldn't read in the Middle Ages. They didn't understand how to see something that was transcendent and beyond the mundane requirements of their daily plowing. And so they consumed themselves for generations building great soaring cathedrals to give them a sense of something other than what they saw on a daily basis. And to envision the apostles and the prophets and the Lord himself, images were made. And Christ was portrayed on the cross, and the Mass was instituted to crucify him afresh every Lord's Day. And that whole system grew up as a substitute for biblical truth. They're trying to teach the truth to illiterate people, and so they portrayed it in all these art forms and all this other majesty that was seen. But after a while, by Luther's time, all of that had supplanted the simple truth of the gospel. And our access to it through the only true priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. So, the concept of the priesthood of all believers is rooted in the priesthood of Christ. And that, of course, is going to take us here in just a few moments to another text of Scripture. But as we think about the historical development of this great principle, we have to go back and see how it was articulated and developed in the context of the corruption of the medieval Roman Catholic Church and a system which was not any representation of biblical truth at all, but a substitute for it. It took the language of the Bible and the traditions that had grown up around it and developed a priesthood which was sort of a New Testament Aaronic priesthood and a system of priests that were structured like the priests of the Old Testament, the Levites. And here is our great high priest who is from the line of Judah. And this, of course, is difficult to reconcile. And so they've established an order of priests and different orders within that. And, we all here know enough about Roman Catholicism to understand the need for a Reformation. But I want to defend a little bit of my statement earlier that one of the great goals of the Reformers was to reform what had become corruption to restore apostolic Catholicism. In other words, the apostles' belief of the unity of the body of Christ under the authority of Christ in accordance with the Word of God. And the idea is that we see there is the tension that has always existed because of that problem of convictions and perceptions and all the rest of it, that separation is the enemy of unity, and unity is the enemy of separation, which is not the case at all. I'll use a simple illustration. After our years of loneliness, when my lovely wife and I got married, she placed this ring on my hand, which had been without one for some time. So now I can use this illustration again, that this symbol of love and commitment to her is also a symbol to anyone else of my separation to her. And biblical separation is such a testimony. I love Christ, and I serve Him, and I love His Word, and I'm not available or interested in anything else. So I'm separated from that which I should be separated from, so that I can give myself fully to that to which I am fully committed. So they're the two sides of the same coin. Unity and diversity, if you will, or separation and fellowship are not irreconcilable enemies. One cannot exist without the other. We're in fellowship with Christ, we follow Him, we obey Him, and as a result, we reject these other ideas, and we speak against error, and we are a testimony for truth against error. We can be against that which is wrong and still not be for that which is right. But we cannot truly be for that which is right unless we are speaking against wrong. And so the right prevails because that's God's revelation of Himself. And we are the ones who introduce all the wrong in these various ways, intentional or unintentional. So, we come to a second thought. We've talked a little bit about the historical development of this great principle. Let's talk about the biblical basis of this great principle, of course, is the main thing we should do here. And we've read 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 5 and 6, and we'll read them again. For there is one God and one mediator, one priest, if you will, between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave Himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Now think of the implications of that statement. The Aaronic priesthood, established under the law, was a priesthood to prefigure or picture the perfect priest that was to come. Well, that's sort of the nature of the Old Testament. It's an introduction. It's a prefiguring. It's an illustration. It's sort of the picture that you show to someone so they'll recognize the person when they see them, if you will. If I were to hold up a picture of my grandchildren, and I would say, these are my grandchildren. These are not my grandchildren. This is an image on paper, a reflection of my grandchildren. But if you look at them, and it's a good picture, then when you see my grandchildren, you'll know that's them. Now, in a sense, I don't mean to minimize the value of the Old Testament, but the Old Testament served as a picture of Christ to prepare us to recognize Him when He came. And one element of His character and His office that we are to recognize is His priesthood. And that's what the Pentateuch is all about. The Pentateuch's all about laws, the 10 great commandments, the 613 laws that support it and explain it. And that is so necessary. God says, don't do these things or do these things. And then we get the book of Leviticus, where he has to come back and say, now don't do it in these 40 ways, and don't you even think about doing it in these 20 ways, you know. And so he has to make all these applications to get us to understand and make the applications for daily living. So it's all about law, and it's all about the priests who offer the sacrifices, but men who had to offer sacrifices for themselves and their own sins as well. And every one of those human priests was a sinner. No priest could make us holy. No priest could really forgive our sins. Even the blood of bulls and goats and sheep could not cleanse us from our sins. It was only to the degree that that shed blood was a picture of the eventual shed blood of Christ. That was the only value, ultimately, that it had. When Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden and the Lord made coats of skins, he killed an animal, shed its blood, provided those skins as a covering for their bodies, as surely as the shed blood of Christ someday would atone for their sins. So in the Old Testament, they are looking forward to the cross, as surely as we in the New Testament are looking in reverse to the cross. But it's the shed blood of Christ that has always provided forgiveness of sin and atonement for sin. The Old Testament priesthood caused us to long for, to yearn for a perfect priest. But the Pentateuch closes and we haven't met him yet. Well, then, as you know, we come to the books we call the historical books. That I would include in that the poetic books, because it's all the story about the Jewish people going into their land, sinning in their land, getting thrown out of their land, coming back into their land. So it's all about the Jews and the land. And it's the songs and the dramas and the other things that they use to worship God and learn about God in the process. And the big theme throughout that section that we call the historical portion of Scripture, the big theme there is about leadership. We're looking and longing for a perfect king. And we're seeing some somewhat good kings, some very good kings, mostly scoundrels in that list. And then it gets even more complicated when the north, the northern part of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah, when they separate, and then they have their own kings, some of whom have the same names and some at the same times, and that gets really confusing, trying to figure out who's who and what's going on and all the rest of it. And then we see a man like David, who is a man after God's own heart, who probably, you don't know probably about it, was the greatest king of all, and yet a human being, falling into the same sins that men fall in today. And we come away thinking, what is this all about? And people will use that as an excuse today to reject the Bible. And they'll point to the sins of the people who are named favorably in the Bible and say, well, is this what you're talking about? Look what these guys did. And look at all the sins they committed and how divisive these things were. And they reject the truth as a result of that. Kings were men who failed. We long not only to have a perfect priest, we long to have a perfect king. But we come to the end of the story of the kings and the kingdoms, and we haven't seen that perfect king yet, have we? And then we come to the prophetic section. The minor prophets, the major prophets, prophets speaking to Israel, prophets speaking to Israel's neighbors, preaching sermons and making predictions. And the one common denominator in all the teaching in that section is that nobody obeyed the preaching and nobody believed the prophecies. And if you go to the second book of Chronicles, which is the last book in the Hebrew Old Testament, you'll come and it'll tell us there that the Lord has sent all these prophets and he's done all these things and he's helped these people in all these ways and they've abused his prophets and they've rejected his message till there is no more remedy. Nothing else could be said. Here's the truth. And they said, well, we want it, but they didn't really want it. And so they were rebelling against God all the way through. And there was nothing else that could be done. We come to the end of the Old Testament. We come to the book of Malachi, chapter 4, verse 4, last phrase. Lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. That's the bad news of the Bible right there. So in a sense, the Old Testament is sort of the bad news that prepares us for the good news, is it not? He gives us a blank page between Malachi and Matthew, and which represents 400 years that Israel had to think about what they'd read. And then we come to Matthew, chapter 1. How many times have you heard people criticize, well, that this guy begat that guy. I don't get all that. People don't want to get that. That's why they don't get it. Because if they read the names of all those fellows that are named in the first 17 verses of Matthew chapter 1, they'll recognize they're the same guys that we've been reading about for all those hundreds of pages in the Old Testament. All of whom, by the way, were kings. That's an interesting thought. And if the plan had been followed without the rebellion and resistance of man, who would have been the king of Israel when Jesus was born? Joseph would have. And therefore, Christ would have had the right to the throne through both his mother and his father. But we know how all that turned out. We come to the end of the Old Testament, we have been given a thirst and a hunger for the perfect prophet, but we haven't seen him. The perfect king, but we haven't seen him. The perfect priest, but we haven't seen him. But then we meet Jesus Christ, the perfect prophet, the perfect priest, the perfect king. And that's the whole story of the New Testament. He's introduced to us in the Gospels. His church is established in the book of Acts. The explanation of the person and work of Jesus Christ is offered in the epistles. And the culmination of the person and work of Jesus Christ and his ministry on this earth is given to us in the book of Revelation. The Bible's not everything there is to know about God. It's everything that God wants us to know while we're here. And we'll continue to learn, I believe, throughout eternity. And it'll make sense as it never has to us before when we're perfect in our understanding of his perfect truth. So, when he talks to us here about there being one God, that's the God, and one mediator, one priest, that's Jesus Christ, because he is both God and man. Pardon a feeble metaphor. Who but Christ can take the hand of the Father and the hand of Adam at the same time? The man, Christ Jesus, who is both God and man. He's the only one who can fulfill this role that has been illustrated by men down throughout the generations. He's the mediator. He gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. We will understand better and better as we grow, and someday when we see him as he is, and we are like him at that time, we'll understand what it means for him to have given himself a ransom. God himself paying the penalty of our sins. He is no priest who does not emphasize that Christ alone could pay that price. He is no mediator who offers a system as a substitute for that reality. It is no true religion which stands in the way of that simple reality that every man through Jesus Christ has direct access and therefore direct accountability to his Maker. This great truth of the priesthood of all believers teaches us those truths. It is directly responsive to man's fallen condition and God's great plan of salvation. Jesus Christ is the only one who can offer the sacrifice as the sacrifice. No other man can do that. The central theme of the book of Hebrews is this subject: the superiority of Christ, particularly, shall we say, the superiority of his priesthood. So let's think about that for just a few moments. Turn with me, if you would, to Hebrews. I'm just going to survey some verses. I'm going to depend upon your having studied the book of Hebrews and your understanding of it. We come to chapter 2 and verse 17. And by the way, at chapter 1, what a great, great introduction this is, where the Psalms are quoted, and the Psalms where he is called Jehovah are applied directly to Jesus Christ in Hebrews chapter 1. Jehovah is Jesus. Jesus is Jehovah. Make no mistake about that. For he says to us here in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 17, "Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people." Christ's superior priesthood, superior to the Aaronic priesthood, is based on the fact that he himself, as God, was coming to offer the atonement and to mediate between man and God. In chapter 4 and verse 14, we read, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, that is Jesus Christ, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin." That's our high priest. No man can meet those qualifications. He says to us in chapter 5, and verse 5, "So also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he that said unto him, Thou art my Son, today have I begotten thee." God the Father established this priesthood of Christ. Not Moses, not the law, not because he was of the line of Aaron, because he was not a Levite. He was from the tribe of Judah, and he held the scepter as both priest, prophet, and king. In chapter 6 of Hebrews, in verse 20, we read, "Whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Now let's think about Melchizedek for a moment. I've heard some great nonsense in my life about Melchizedek. I've had some great questions. I've heard some very foolish questions about Melchizedek. I've seen people go to seed on this concept of Melchizedek and try to impose all kinds of mystical, secret, Kabbalistic ideas from the Jewish tradition on poor Melchizedek. Well, who was Melchizedek? We don't know. And that's the point. Okay? We don't know where he came from. We don't know who his family was. And the reason he's used here is because Christ's priesthood is after the order of Melchizedek. It's not because of who his earthly father was. It's not because of the profession of his family. It's not because he inherited this. He didn't get it from the divine right of kings. It didn't come any way like that at all. He wasn't made the high priest because he was a Levite, because he wasn't a Levite. He was the great high priest because he was the God-man who could be both offerer of the sacrifice and the sacrifice itself. He gave himself. And so when it says that he is ordained a priest after the order of Melchizedek, the order is unknown. Melchizedek was the priest of Salem. He was living there in what would become Jerusalem, and he received tithes, interestingly enough, of Abraham after Abraham had gone and gotten Lot and his family and all of his possessions away from the heathen kings of Canaan. And you remember the story. And here's Melchizedek, 400 years before the law was given, a priest. 400 years before Aaron was made the first high priest. 4 centuries before, here's Melchizedek, offering sacrifices to God, offering forgiveness to Abraham, receiving tithes from Abraham. And people give themselves a Charlie horse between the ears trying to figure out who this man was. And the point is, the writer of Hebrews makes it clear, we were never intended to know, because his identity gives us an understanding of how Christ can have a totally different priesthood than the Old Testament priesthood. The Old Testament priesthood was for the Old Testament. And no application of the Old Testament priesthood to a modern, or should we say contemporary, priesthood in the New Testament is valid for that reason. Again, I turn to chaplaincy for an illustration. Many people will try to suggest to you that the chaplaincy began in the Old Testament when the priests carried the ark into battle. No comparison. And the Roman Empire tried to draw that into the modern age, and the reason they started having chaplains around the 8th century AD was because they wanted to capitalize on taking the priests into battle in the Old Testament. And their purpose was to send the priests with all the trappings of their priesthood ahead of the army, the Roman army, into battle to help them win wars. And then they had all this strain of trying to determine what are they going to do if a man takes a life in battle. And if he takes a life in battle, and then he's forgiven, then he can never go back into battle. And that's impractical. So they came up with all kinds of crazy interpretations of absolving people so that by the time we get to the Battle of Gettysburg in the Civil War, you have a priest standing up on a stone and absolving the sins of every man he could see, Catholic or not. And to reward him for his great noble work, they made a statue of him and put it on the site in Gettysburg and another outside the chapel at Notre Dame, because he absolved the sins of all these soldiers. The history of chaplaincy, the history of the priesthood, the history of battle, and all these other things is all wrapped up in this whole idea of Melchizedek and the priests and so on. In chapter 7, verse 26, it says, "For such an high priest became us who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, made higher than the heavens." And in chapter 8 and verse 1, It says, now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty of the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched, and not man. That first sentence there, of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. That's sort of what, the way I said it earlier. This is precisely the point. This priesthood of Melchizedek, being used as an illustration for the priesthood of Christ, is precisely the point. This is the sum. This is why the study of Melchizedek and his unidentified lineage and all the rest of it is so important. Because Christ's priesthood is not based on anything that the Old Testament priesthood was based on, and the New Testament priesthood is not a continuation of it, whether we're talking about the Roman Catholic priesthood or any of the applications that people have today. We are all priests because Christ is the priest. And in Christ, our priesthood, our direct access to God, comes through our oneness with Christ. Christ in us, who is the hope of glory, indwelling us, animating the dead spirit of man by the living spirit of God. That's what gives us life. That's what transforms us from death unto life. For as he said to us in John chapter 5 and verse 24, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath, present tense, everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. That happens when the Holy Spirit of God comes into the man at salvation. And that life that we have is not the life that we live, but the life that Christ lives in us. And his priesthood is our priesthood. We are priests, not because we hold some human office, not because we have some other access than the fact that we've been made alive in Christ. Our priesthood is part and parcel of our salvation. That is God's plan to restore fallen man to fellowship with himself. And when God gave us immediate access to himself through Christ, he gave us immediate accountability to himself through Christ. Now, the person who really understands the concept, the Protestant principle of the priesthood of all believers, understands that that is not just a privilege, it is also an incredible responsibility. What we must take away with us tonight is not just that, isn't it wonderful that we can ever talk to God whenever we want to? Yes, that's a great principle. But we should also come away with the great conviction that knowing we can talk to God whenever we want to, we must answer the question, then why don't we? Why don't we? Having that kind of access, why do we pretend as though it brings no accountability? Why do we think it's too hard, it takes too much discipline, it's not as enjoyable, I don't want to, or whatever our excuses might be? I was having a conversation with a man yesterday about how the great problem that we're seeing in our culture today, here in our city today, is that people now believe they have a right not to go to church unless it's fun. Bringing worldly methodology into the church does not make people love Christ. It makes people love the world. What you win them with is what you win them to. And what it takes to get them, it'll take more of it to keep them. It's a regression that's making progress toward a bad goal. And there needs to be revival. May I go so far as to say, what we need is another reformation? We need a sweeping, great awakening in America. We need a reformation of Christianity in the world. If I were to stand up here and say, what we need is to restore apostolic Catholicism, you'd look at me like, say what? I think you would get it, maybe. But if you were to go out there and say that to the average person today, they'd scratch their heads in confusion and think perhaps that I had lost my mind. Words have meanings, and we have to find words and ways to reach people today. But if we package the precious gospel of Jesus Christ and true worship of the one true God in the wrapping paper of the world, we give the lie to our message. To scrawl an invitation to come and dine with Jesus Christ on a piece of cardboard with a crayon is not going to be convincing. At the very least, we should engrave it on parchment, don't you think? We should find a way to communicate something about the quality of the event and the person that you're being invited to come and see. All believers have direct access. And therefore, since as individuals they have direct access, there ought to be some direct access in their assemblies. He's our only mediator. Sadly, the autonomy and independence that comes with this principle can contribute in the hearts of carnal men to a division that is hard to explain and even worse to experience. Perhaps the two most common complaints that we hear against Christianity are directly related to this inherent problem. Either the church is a tyrant, tries to tell men how to live their lives, we know where that comes from, or the fragmentation of diverse expressions because of the individual responsibility of men, people say, well, these Christians can't even agree on what they believe. Who's right? This one says that, and this one says the other. Everybody's got their own opinion. Well, I've got mine too. My opinion says, I'll do what I want to. So they pick up the autonomy, and they don't connect access to God, and they have no accountability. What's the point? The point is, we have a high priest. Because he's our high priest and he lives in us, we are priests as well. And because we have a mediator who lives in us, who is the great God of glory, we have access to him. We need not come through any man. We confess our sins to him. And to the degree that they have affected others, we confess our sins to them. But we don't go to a man to confess our sins, to have him say to us, you're forgiven. You're absolved. Say these words this many times, and you'll be forgiven. That's blasphemy. That's not truth. Well, don't they have as much right to believe that as we do to believe what we believe? No. None of us has a right to believe what we want to believe if it's contrary to what God has said. So, my prayer is that God will take these rambling thoughts and help you to remember the things you've studied and the things that you know, and rest and rejoice in this great truth that was so clearly articulated to us by Martin Luther. I wonder if in your workshops any of the women who talked about the wives of the reformers told the story of Mrs. Luther. And I had that story read to me just the other day. And I would commend it, men, to all of you as well. We know all about Luther throwing his inkwell at the devil. But Mrs. Luther had a lot of things to say as well, and they were incredible. So, I wish I could have been here for the rest of the conference. But here's the great joy. As Wesley said in his deathbed, all of this, and heaven too. Won't that be wonderful? Praise the Lord. We'll get to meet Luther. We'll get to meet Zwingli. We'll get to meet Calvin. We'll get to meet John Knox and all the others. And Jonathan Edwards, the great reformer of our own. We'll meet them. But above all, we'll meet Jesus Christ, our great mediator, our great high priest. Father, thank you for the attentiveness of these people, and thank you for your precious word. I thank you for the opportunity to have taken this assignment at this conference and spent a little time talking about these things. I pray that you'd help us to remember what we've heard and help all these who've been here for this conference to remember the things that they've heard. have their lives changed by them. Use us, I pray. Give us new opportunities to be faithful, to be true. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you, and thank you, my brother.
Thank you, Dr. Vaughn. Hope that you were challenged, encouraged by the word tonight. Be fitting for us to close our time together with the same hymn that we began with. Why don't you take your hymnals and let's turn to 588. Remind ourselves of the great God we have, the great God we serve, the wonderful Savior that protects us and keeps us. As we sing and as we prepare to go our way, let's be praying for one another. As we go to our labors and ministries, we'll be faithful. We'll preach Christ and point souls to Him. Let's stand together and sing 588, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God.
Oh, bringing the 76th Annual Convention of the American Council of Christian Churches to its close. Trust that God has blessed you through it and that you will take the ministry of God's Word with you as you go to your places of service in this world. I trust that you will remember to pray for the council, that the memories of these days will bring often to your mind the need to pray for this council as it seeks to lift up the standard of Christ in a world that is rapidly dissolving into chaos. So keep us in prayer. Let us pray one for another that God will continue to do his mighty work and grant revival. Let us bow together in prayer. Our Father and our God, we rejoice this evening in the privilege that we have had in these days to remember that mighty move of thy Spirit 500 years ago. We stand here tonight as a result of that work. We would not have been here apart from it. So we praise thee for thy purposes in it, and that in spite of all the devil has done to try to negate it and to destroy it, thou hast preserved it. Thou hast brought the truth to our attention again. We thank thee for thy servant who has brought us the word of God in this hour. We thank thee for this emphasis, and we pray, O God, that thou would indeed help us to make use of that access that we have through the work of Christ. We thank thee that we may come knowing that we shall be accepted. Now, Lord, we ask thee that thou wilt part us with thy blessing. We pray that thou wilt keep us in safety in our travels to our places of home and service. And, O Lord, we pray that thou wilt send us with the blessing of that great benediction in the Epistle of Jude on our minds, now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forevermore. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.